You greet each one of you again in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and while that is a customary greeting which we hear from ministers quite often, that is the name in which we are gathered today in a particular way. It's the Lord Jesus Christ whom we are honoring today. It's the Lord Jesus Christ whom we are considering, his work on the cross of Calvary and what that has meant in each one of our lives. I'm thankful that I am able to be here today. I'm thankful for the grace of God in my life. I'd just like to give a brief testimony of what God has done in my life the last several days. You know, I knew I had the responsibility of this love feast, and about 3 or 4 days ago, I felt a cold coming on. And as soon as I felt a cold coming on, I recognized that this is the work of Satan. You know, as believers, I think we need to recognize these type of things. 3 days before love feast, a cold coming on, and as ministers, you know, our voice is very important. It's important that we feel good so that we are able to minister. We learn to recognize those type of things. But we also recognize that the Lord has given us power over the evil one. That we have been given over. Jesus said he gave the disciples when he sent them out over all the power of the enemy. And so we are thankful that through the cross of Christ, which we are celebrating today, we can take authority over Satan. And we do that primarily by directly speaking to him and challenging his authority in our life. The scripture says in Colossians that Christ spoiled principalities and powers and made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. And so I am thankful for the change how I felt overnight last night. I am thankful for the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the cross of Christ and what he has done for us on the cross. And I want to challenge each one of you today that if you feel, particularly as over this love feast occasion, that there is some oppression of Satan in your life, and this can come through your feelings. You know, Satan often approaches our minds through our minds or through the actions of another, person, or even something physical within the body. I want you to recognize that we have been given power in the cross of Christ, which we are celebrating, which we are thinking about today. We have been given power over those things, and we need to recognize the authority which we have been given in the Lord Jesus Christ. So I do not want to be as the nine who did not give thanks for what God has done in their life. I wanted to begin by sharing a testimony of what God has done in my life the last several days, and I give him all the honor and the glory and the praise. This morning, as we look at the examination message, we want to examine ourselves in three ways. We do want to look at the first 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians as the primary basis for our thinking. But before we begin, I'd like you to turn back to Psalm 26. Psalm 26 is also an examination psalm, and it helps us to understand exactly what examination is. It would be possible to preach a complete examination message from Psalm 26. But the first two verses, what I'd like to look at, it says, "Judge me, O Lord, for I have walked in mine integrity. I have trusted also in the Lord, therefore I shall not slide. Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my reins and my heart." This scripture helps us to understand that only true self-examination can only be done by the help and the power of the Holy Spirit. It is true that we call this message a self-examination message. But as we consider the thought of self-examination, the responsibility of examination does fall on each one of us. But the examiner, the one who does the examination, must be God through the Holy Spirit. We cannot truly examine ourselves, because the Apostle Paul said in one place, he knows nothing by himself. I believe that's in 1 Corinthians. He knows nothing by himself. That is, as he looks into his own life, he does not really see anything wrong. But then he follows up with saying that he that examines me is the Lord. So we need to open our hearts to the Holy Spirit this morning and allow the Spirit of God to shine the light of God's word into our hearts. The psalmist says in Psalm 139, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. So that is the good prayer, I think, for each one of us as we would begin a self-examination message. The prayer which was given there in Psalm 139. We need to allow God to shine the light of His Word into our hearts this morning. Now as we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, I'd like to divide the chapter up in three different areas. We need to examine ourselves or allow God to examine us in relation to the divine order of men and women. That's verses 1 through 16. We need to examine ourselves in relation to Christ's body, the church, verse 17 through 22. And that we need to examine ourselves in relation to the redemptive purpose of Christ, verses 23 through 33. And so, let's begin with examining ourselves in the relation to the divine order of men and women. You know, we see a tremendous breakdown in our understanding of relationship of the sexes today, and I do not need to go into detail about that. It seems as though this principle of headship and divine order, which is established here in 1 Corinthians 11, is being violated and destroyed on every hand. And so, what is taught here is that headship, the divine order is God, Christ, man, and woman. But the headship principle, that is what we call the headship principle. We need to understand this morning that headship includes both divine order and authority. I'd like you to think with me about that. Headship includes both divine order and authority. The order which I've just given you is divine order. But within that divine order is authority. And the two fit together like a hand in a glove. One supports the other. And once divine order is violated or destroyed, authority also goes. When God placed the divine order, and you know, we can see it in Christ and the Father. That was a divine order, an order of submission. Christ said, for the Father, I'll do always those things that please Him. He recognized that there was divine order, that Christ, that God was His Father. God was His authority. He said in another place, He doesn't do anything without the Father. And so that was divine order in its proper way. God and Christ. The headship was there. The authority was there. But then when we come down a step or two lower, when we come down to man and woman, and man as being subject to Christ and woman subject to the man, we also have the divine order and the authority. But once the divine order has broken down, and we know that we have that because women, by and large, in cultural today and society today, no longer see themselves as subject to man. The divine order is broken down. And not only that, but even before that, men no longer see themselves as being in authority to God. That divine order has broken down, and so the authority is broken down. These two issues rise and fall together. And speaking as far as man and woman goes, when the divine order has been destroyed, then the authority goes. And so we have within our churches and too often in our homes, and in society today, we do not have the recognition of the divine order and the authority. And we even have a woman running for president of the United States, which is also, I believe, out of divine order. So this thought of divine order and authority are both in the concept of headship. And we need to maintain them both within our churches and in our homes. We may not be able to do much of what is in society today, but we are responsible for our homes and we are responsible for our churches. We can do something about that. And we need to stay with God's divine order of headship and authority. The second thing we see, not only that headship includes both divine order and authority, we see that the symbols of this headship are the veiling and long hair for women, and the unveiled head and the short hair for man. Man and woman should be distinguishable in appearance and in dress. You know, symbols are important. The bread and the cup which we take tonight, they are symbols but they are important symbols because they remind us of these divine facts. They remind us of these divine facts. And so the symbols are important. And once the symbols are laid aside, it is not long until the facts and the reality is also laid aside. We see also from this first portion of the scripture in 1 Corinthians 11 that the principle dates back to creation, that it is not cultural. It goes back to creation. There are those who would argue that this principle is cultural, but the scripture says that Adam was first formed. It says Adam was first formed, and then in verse, it says, neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. And the principle goes back to creation. It is not simply an issue of the culture of Corinth of that day. Man was first formed to give leadership and direction to the new creation of the woman, in a new creation. Man was to give leadership and direction. And when that leadership broke down, when that leadership failed, we have disastrous results. You know, it's interesting as you look at the account there in Genesis of the fall of Adam and Eve, the scripture says Eve took of the fruit and she gave to Adam with her. You know, I think a lot of times we think that Adam was back in the field someplace tilling the ground back someplace and he wasn't with his wife when the serpent came and when she took the fruit. The scripture says that she gave unto her husband with her. I believe it's quite clear that Adam was right there. When Eve took the fruit, Adam was right there and he failed to intervene. He could have said, Eve, you know you're not supposed to do that. You know what the Lord God said, we can't eat of that fruit. But right off the bat, I believe the man failed to exercise his authority, his headship, and we have the disastrous results which we have today. We see also from this first portion of scripture that both men and women are dependent and share equality with each other in the Lord. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. And so while there is submission and there's headship and there's authority, there is also a tremendous equality as far as God's sight, as far as moral value. Each, the man and the woman are each equal before God in value. Christianity and Judaism have honored and elevated the women in a way which no other religion had ever done before. And I believe that continues to the present day. Christianity and Judaism have always honored women and have given women a higher place of honor than any other religion had ever done before and even to this present day. We want to move on now, the second part of our message, 1 Corinthians 11. It relates to the body of Christ. We've examined ourselves concerning headship and authority. Let's examine ourselves in relationship to the body of Christ. Now, when we look at this thought of the body of Christ, and this begins in verse 17, he says, now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not that ye come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. When he says, when you come together in the church, he is not speaking of the building. It's true that we have come together this morning in the Pleasant Hill Church. But in the New Testament, the word ecclesia, which is church here, it always means the body. So what he's speaking of here is when we come together in the body. We worship, we've come together in this church building, but if this same group of people would have met in some other location, if we'd have chose to meet out underneath the tree someplace this morning, we would have still have come together in the body. So what is being spoken of here is coming together as a body, as a group of believers. I want to share some thoughts concerning this coming together in the body now and our relation to the body of Christ. What we are examining is how we are relating to one another within the body. We see, first of all, in our understanding of the Corinthian church, that one of the problems in the body was the factions. They were following human leaders. You know, in the early part of of the book of 1 Corinthians, they said some were saying they were following Paul and Apollos and Cephas, and then there were some that were following Christ. Well, at least some of them got it right. The problem is they should have all been following Christ. Christ is the one who we should be following. So we need to examine ourselves this morning, regardless of, let me say this first. They were following human leaders with one of the factions, one of the areas of division. Another area of division in the Corinthian church was that they had factions over the issue of gifts. You read this in 1 Corinthians, chapter 12, and also chapter 14. There was divisions over the use of gifts. Some were thinking that their gifts was more important than another's gift, and what one was doing in the church was more important than what another was doing in the church. The Apostle Paul had to remind them of use the example of the human body. You know, an eye cannot say to the foot, I have no need of thee. And he goes on there and speaks about those things. Another area of factions was not only the following human leaders, but there were schisms. It says in 1 Corinthians 12:25, there should be no schisms in the body. And that is set within the context of their arguments over gifts. Another area of factions in the Corinthian church was between Jew and Gentile. Some were Jews and some were Gentiles, and that made area of faction, that made areas of division. So there was different areas. And you know, Satan will always, in regardless of whatever the situation or wherever we are in the body of Christ, Satan will provide some kind of opportunity for faction and division within the body. He loves to divide and to conquer and to destroy. And so I would like to ask us this morning, and we need to examine ourselves, am I part of any kind of schism within my local body? Have I set myself or allowed Satan to set myself against either individuals or either parties or either various opinions of different matters, or have I taken sides and one on different issues to the degree that there's animosity or strife within the body? Am I part of anything like that? Now, I'm not suggesting that we don't have different opinions on things, but we can have difference of opinion on things and still come together in love. But this Corinthian church could not come together in love. And so we need to examine ourselves in relation to the body of Christ. He says here, in verse 18, about there to be divisions among you. In verse 19, he says, there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. You know, I often wondered what that meant. What I believe that means is that God sometimes allows these things. God does allow these things, these divisions in the body sometimes. God allows them, it says there, so that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. Anytime there is schism in the body, it brings to the surface the truth. It causes problems, but it brings to the surface the truth. Just as already said, some was with Paul and some was with Apollos and some was with Cephas, but some were with Christ. And you know, I believe some of the schisms and the divisions which we are facing in the Church of the Brethren today is going to bring out the truth. It's going to show who is really on the Lord's side, as Joshua challenged Israel there in the Old Testament. These things happen so that the truth might be made manifest. That's what I understand verse 19 to mean. But then he says in verse 20, when ye come together therefore into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. Because there were so many schisms and divisions within the body, they cannot truly eat the Lord's Supper. You know, we can call a thing whatever we want to call it. They were calling what they were doing the Lord's Supper. But just because we call something by a name, it doesn't mean it's real. It doesn't mean it's a reality of the thing. And Paul here is telling them, just because you're calling it the Lord's Supper and you say you've eaten the Lord's Supper and you've taken communion, it don't mean you've really done it in reality. I think that is what is being said here in the 20th verse. We see an atmosphere of alienation because of sin, an atmosphere of selfishness which is totally in contradiction to the spirit of Christ. These Corinthians were patterning their lives and their fellowship and their Lord's Supper, what they called the Lord's Supper, after the experience of the world. Understand that they often had public suppers among the heathen in the days of Corinth. Everyone would bring food for a public meal. And they were still doing that type of thing. And in those meals, they were used to eating. The rich were bringing a lot of food and eating it to themselves. They were not sharing. Some were even becoming drunk. It says it mentions drunk in verse 21, another is drunken. That had all been carried over into the church. But what they had not carried over into the church was the principle of unity and oneness and harmony which Christ had brought to us when he died on the cross of Calvary. They did not bring that reality into the church with them. In Ephesians chapter 4, I think it sets the principle before us, the goal and the aim in which we should aim, for in the body of Christ. Paul says in Ephesians 4:1, therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. And then he goes on in, I'll just read all this. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me. I'm in the wrong chapter. It didn't sound quite right. It didn't go far enough. Ephesians 4. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. That was the goal which they should have attained for. That is the goal and the spirit to which we should strive as we come together within the church. One, there's a unity, there's a oneness, there's a purpose there, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. What they were doing and the manner in which they were eating the Lord's Supper was in complete opposition to what Christ was establishing in his body, and what his purposes and his intentions were for the church. And so I'd like to ask ourselves a few questions this morning in relation to this. The question is, am I giving proper honor to every member of the body of the Christ? We are challenged to honor one another as members in the body of Christ. I have several ways which I'd like to examine ourselves concerning giving honor to one another in the body of Christ. First of all, do I give honor by overlooking the faults of one another in love? You know, we are human beings. We do fail. We have faults. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8, he says, and above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover a multitude of sins. There are times, many times, in fact, when we simply, because we love our brother and sister in the body of Christ, we simply overlook the fault. We don't expect them. We don't demand that they come and ask forgiveness. We don't necessarily do those things. There's a time for that. But there are a multitude of sins, Peter says, that can simply be overlooked by love. When we recognize that our brothers and sisters, they are sinful, and we recognize that I am sinful, and we just overlook it. That is a beautiful thing to do when we simply allow charity to cover sins. And you know, when charity covers sins, it covers them within our own heart, but it also means that we are covering that person and his sins to other people, that we are not exposing the sins or the failures or the shortcomings of another person. We are not exposing them to other people. So am I giving proper honor to every member of the body of Christ by overlooking his faults in love? Second question, am I giving proper honor to the body of Christ by asking and extending forgiveness quickly? There are times, and when we were taken into the church, we were asked this question: are we willing to extend forgiveness to others? And are we willing to ask forgiveness to one another in the body of Christ? Scripture says in Ephesians 4:32, and be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. I trust that as we surround the tables tonight, that we have forgiven others and have asked forgiveness, if that is what is necessary, so that we can eat, share in the bread and the cup with a clear conscience. Do we also honor the body of Christ by recognizing and appreciating others' gifts? This was, as I already mentioned, this was a failure within the Corinthian church. They weren't recognizing and appreciating the gifts of the body. You know, we have within the body of Christ all kinds of abilities and gifts. Gifts that the Holy Spirit has given. And we need to appreciate that we can't all preach and we can't all teach. The scripture says the whole body, it's in Ephesians 4:16. I might as well bring that right now. It says, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Brothers and sisters, this morning, if we understand the importance of what's being said there, that is a beautiful verse of Scripture. It says the whole body is fitly joined together and compacted, tied together and compacted, made to be an effectual unit by that which every joint supplieth. Every joint is supplying something, and it also says according to the effectual working in the measure of every part. Every part is working. This is a beautiful, I don't like to use the word machine, but you know, if a machine, everything is old and working now and working smoothly and producing what that machine's supposed to produce, that is a beautiful picture, I believe, of how the body of Christ is supposed to relate to one another. It says, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. What a goal that is for all of our bodies, whatever church we might belong to, or the Church of Pleasant Hill or Trinity. What a goal that is, and how effective would that be in the world if the world can look into our churches and our church fellowship and see everything working together and increasing in love. You know, that is a beautiful, I believe, a beautiful challenge for each one of us in the body of Christ. Another area of examination concerning the body of Christ is, are we honoring one another by the proper use of our tongues? You know, the tongue, James says, the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. And certainly that is true. James challenges us, says the tongue can no man tame, is full of unruly evil. We know that the tongue can be tamed by the Holy Spirit. But as we go on back to James, and I want to look at another scripture there relating to the tongue, in James 4:11. The thought of speaking evil of brethren. James says in 4:11, speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judges his brother speaketh evil the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? You know, I think we take this sin too lightly. The sin of speaking evil. We say things, and you know, of course it's always the truth, and it may be the truth, but it may still be intended to diminish another brother or sister's character. It may be intended to hurt them or to make ourselves look better in the eyes of someone else. All these things James is warning us again. What does he mean here about this? He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. What he is saying here is, he says, then there is one lawgiver who is able. When we speak evil of a brother or sister, we are putting our own standard, we are applying our own standard of right and wrong to that person. What we think they should have done, or what we thought, how we thought they should act, or that type of thing. We are applying our standard. James is saying, you don't apply your standard. The law of God is the standard. And when we apply our standard to a brother or sister by speaking evil of that brother or sister, we are applying our standard. And that's what he says then. There is one lawgiver who is able to judge and destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? We have no right to do that. And I think, you know, churches have been destroyed by evil speaking of one another within the church. That will destroy a church. That will discourage and destroy and fragment the body of Christ perhaps as much as any other sin. You know, as we look at that, another scripture in Romans 1:29. It talks about whisperers, backbiters. I want to turn there and read a few verses there. Romans 1, a catalog of extremely deadly and serious sins. But it says, being filled with all unrighteousness. He's talking about men. This is men in this unregenerate state. Unfortunately, you know, like I say, this can come into the church. Being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetous, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, and we could go on. But whisperers is gossipers, means gossipers. We know what backbiters are. That is someone who literally bites people in the back with their words. But notice the next one is haters of God. These sins are categorized right next to haters of God. We've often heard it said that a man is known by the company he keeps. And you know, I believe we could say that sins are known by the company they keep also in a scripture like this. It's put on the same category, the same level. Gossip and backbiters on the same level as haters of God. And I think that should challenge us with the seriousness of speaking evil of one another within the body of Christ. The fifth one which we want to ask ourselves is, am I giving proper honor to every member of the body of Christ by praying for them? You know, how important this is that we pray for one another within the body of Christ. In Colossians 4, verse 12, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. This individual here, I believe he was an elderly brother within the church probably. He was able in his older years to have a ministry of prayer. And what did he pray? He prayed that they might stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. You know, that is a prayer. We may not know a lot about each other's situation, or maybe we don't always know what each other's going through, but there's a prayer which we can pray for one another safely and certainly within the body of Christ at any time. I can pray for you that you may stand perfect and complete in the will of God. And you know, if we as brothers and sisters attain to standing perfect and complete in the will of God, then we will be a very effective and mature and useful members of the body of Christ. And so we do need to pray for one another and honor one another. It's a tremendous honor which we place on one another when we pray for one another. There's probably no other way which we can honor one another more greatly than to pray for one another. The last one, this section, giving honor, the last way I like to suggest we need to give honor to one another is by encouragement. In 1 Corinthians 16, verse 17, clear at the end of the chapter. You know, a lot of times some of these books we don't really concentrate on the last couple verses, the last chapter of a book. We're often centering it with our thoughts in the meat of the book. And, you know, here at the end, it's just greetings and this type of thing. But look what this says in 1 Corinthians 16:17. I am glad of the coming of Stephanus and Fortunatus and Achaeus, for that which was lacking on your part they have supplied, for they have refreshed my spirit and yours. Therefore acknowledge ye them that are such. Here Paul is saying that these brethren came and they supplied to him what the Corinthian church could not do for them, could not supply. They came and supplied, and he said, they have refreshed my spirit and the Corinthian spirit as well. And we need to acknowledge them as such. You know, we need to, I believe, as always, but perhaps as never before, be encouraging one another within the body of Christ. there are a lot of things happening within our homes, which are families and churches, which can bring discouragement. There are a lot of things happening on the horizon, you know, as we look into the future, which can be discouraging. If we look to the circumstances around us, it can bring fear. But we are people of faith, and the scripture says the just shall live by faith. But we need to encourage one another by words, and as apparently indicated here in 1 Corinthians 16, by deeds and by words, we need to encourage and build one another up in the body of Christ. I had a visit yesterday from a Gideon brother, stopped, and that's one of the first words he said to me, that we need to come together and we need to encourage one another and build one another up in the body of Christ, because in the times in which we're living, we can encourage one another, and the scripture says in Hebrews that we exhort one another, and so much the more as we see the day approaching. And I believe the best way to exhort and encourage one another is by the application of the scripture and the application of bringing faith into one another's lives. As we speak scripture into the hearts of other people and our brothers and sisters, that brings faith, because faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And the only place we can get faith is from the scriptures. But when we speak the words of scripture into one another's life, then it brings faith into the life of a brother and sister. We don't need to fear concerning what's on the horizon. That's fears of Satan. But faith is of God. And I'm always blessed by that scripture there in Hebrews. You know, as we consider what we might be facing in this country. You know, the scripture says there in Hebrews, by faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. By faith he looked out on the horizon, and concerning the future he blessed them. You know, we look and we can look at our children, and grandchildren, as many of us have them. We can still bless them by faith. We do not allow fear to overtake our hearts, and we need to be speaking, encouraging one another by speaking faith, by speaking the word of God into our hearts of our brothers and sisters as we have opportunity. Well, we want to move on to the third part of the message. We've examined ourselves concerning headship and authority, or divine order of man and woman in relation to Christ's body, the church, verses 17 through 22. Now let's look at verse 23 through 33 in relation to the redemptive purpose of Christ. I believe it is very important as we surround the tables tonight that we, as much as possible, understand the redemptive purpose of Christ. I am convinced that as God's people, we have not understood the redemptive purpose of Christ as fully as we should. And I don't believe we're ever on this side of eternity fully understand the redemptive purpose of Christ. Within those redemptive purposes of Christ is hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And I don't believe in our human bodies we can understand all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. That we are responsible, I believe, to understand as much as possible through the study of the Word and through the seeking of the Spirit of God. And it's very important that we not only study the Word, but that we seek the Spirit of Almighty God. Because it is possible to study the Word and study the Word and study the Word. And if the Holy Spirit does not illuminate it, we are going to miss some things. We're going to miss a lot of things. Because the Pharisees studied the Word. They studied the law, every jot and every tittle of it, and they missed an awful lot. In fact, they missed just about everything. But we need to pray that the eyes of our, that God would illuminate our hearts and minds, that the eyes of our Holy, the Holy Spirit would illuminate our hearts and minds to what Jesus did. You know, the purpose and work of the Holy Spirit is to glorify Jesus. And we need to seek the work of the Holy Spirit of Christ as we surround the tables tonight to show us Jesus and what he has done in his redemptive work on the cross of Calvary. So we begin here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, this portion, we've got verse 23. Paul says, "For I have received the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take heed, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." He says, I'll read a little bit more of this yet. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. So the question is, how can we partake of the cup in a worthy manner? Now this word unworthily, which is used twice here, I believe, in this portion of Scripture, also in verse 29, it really means in a worthy manner. We need to take it in a worthy manner. Unworthily can imply in our minds that we become somehow we are worthy to partake of the bread and the cup. We are not worthy to partake the bread and the cup. No man is worthy to partake of the bread and the cup in and of himself. Christ has made us worthy. We are accepted in the beloved. So I think what is being said here is more of the manner. Christ has made us worthy. We are worthy. But it's the manner which we need to beware of. It's a manner we need to carefully consider, as it says in verse 23. Now, just a couple of principles which we need to understand here in this portion of Scripture as we examine ourselves concerning this. We need to understand, first of all, that a new and better covenant was being instituted. A new and better covenant was being instituted. Verse 25, this cup is the New Testament. That actually means the new covenant in my blood. In Hebrews chapter 9, Hebrews 9, let's go to Hebrews 8 first. Hebrews 8, verse 6. But now he hath obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. He is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. And then in Hebrews 9, 15, and for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. And so Christ realized that his body and his blood, which he would be surrendering up on the following day, was instituting a new and a better covenant. And it's important that we understand that tonight, that that was the end of the law. The Scripture says Christ was the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So we see a new covenant. We also see from this portion of Scripture that the bread was representative of his body fully given up to God. And this calls us to give ourselves up to God. Let's take a look at the bread this morning. This bread, he took the bread and he said, take, eat, this is my body broken for you. His body represented the bread which he gave them represented his body. This bread was broken. But the value of Christ's body was what? What was the value of Christ's body over anybody else's body? The value of Christ's body was that Christ came and perfectly fulfilled the will of God in the flesh. No human being had ever done that before. None. Adam should have, Adam didn't. No human being since Adam had ever fulfilled the will of God in the flesh. We see that in the book of Hebrews, where in the Psalms also, where the Scripture says, lo, I come to do thy will, O God, and it references the body in that Scripture. So the value of Christ's body was, here is a man who had perfectly fulfilled the will of God in the flesh. He gave it up completely. And our brother spoke of that concerning the Gethsemane experience. I believe in the Gethsemane experience, he was perfectly and fully surrendering his body. He was surrendering his body up to his Father. And that was a battle, which Brother Luke spoke about this morning. That was a battle. But he never did anything except what pleased the Father. And that gave his broken body its atoning value. You say we're wonderful, and we recognize that that body is how it can atone for our sins. You say, well, that's great, and it is great. But the challenge is, it calls each one of us to surrender our bodies up to God, as it says in Hebrews chapter 12. We are called to surrender ourselves up as a living sacrifice holy, acceptable to God was their reasonable service. Christ offered his body as the Lamb of God to take it away from the sin of the world as a sacrifice. But the challenge is for you and I to offer ourselves up to God. And if we simply partake of the elements of the bread tonight, we'll say the bread tonight without a thought of the responsibility that places upon us, I say we have eaten in an unworthy manner because we have not discerned what the Lord's body did in that respect. You know, we need to recognize, I'll point this out right here, and I don't think we take this maybe seriously enough. It is possible, and Paul mentions this twice in this portion of Scripture, to leave the table tonight worse than when we came. It is possible. He says that in verse 17, that ye come together not for the better and for the worse, and in verse 34, that ye come not together into condemnation. It is possible to come away from the table tonight worse than when we were going. That should be a challenge. That should be something which causes each one of us to think very seriously about what we're doing. But I don't want to say that to scare anybody away, because we do recognize that we as believers, as it speaks of in another place of Scripture, it says you do not come to Mount Sinai, where the law was thundering and quaking and the people were afraid. I'm saying tonight we do not approach the table afraid of the wrath and the fierce anger of Almighty God, because that has been taken care of in the cross of Christ. He says you come to the city of the living God, to the new Jerusalem. So I'm not saying this fact that we can come away from the table worse to scare anybody. It does not need to scare anybody. But we need to recognize that it is a serious matter. We need to distinguish the things that differ. And so we see that it is possible to come away, and it must be worse than we went. But the purpose of our understanding of the bread needs to be, as it says in Romans 12, that we present our bodies. We leave the table willing to present our bodies as living sacrifices, holy, acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service. Another aspect of the bread which we need to look at, not only as a body given up to the service of God, but another aspect of the bread is given in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We always use this at the love feast service. In 1 Corinthians 10, 17, it says, "For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread." When we partake of the bread, we are entering into communion with each other because we are partaking of the same bread, which is Christ. Christ is the bread. We are partaking of that same bread. So Paul is saying here that we enter into joint participation with one another in the body of Christ. And this is the essential principle which was being spoken of in the 10th chapter of 1 Corinthians at another place, that they were eating at feasts offered to idols, and at the idols' tables, they were effectively entering into joint participation with idols. So the concept of bread means joint participation. Another concept of bread. Another understanding we need of the body of Christ and coming together to take communion, that the communion is a feast of thanksgiving. We partake thankfully that because we understand that the only means of redemption was provided by God. It says when Christ, when he had given thanks, he broke the bread and distributed to them. And so we need to recognize tonight, and we need to come with thankful hearts. And you know, as I thought about this here, where it said Christ took the bread and broke it, and he'd give thanks, he knew as he held that bread in his hand that that represented his body. He knew what he was going to face the next day. He knew the pain, the agony, the crucifixion. He knew all that. And he gave thanks for that. And I was challenged in my thinking, how or why could he give thanks knowing what was ahead of him? How or why could he give thanks for that? And you know, as I thought about that, I believe the only answer to that is, first of all, he recognized that that bread which he held was emblematic, as I said, of his broken body, but he knew it was emblematic of the redemption of mankind. He knew that it was emblematic of the redemption of mankind. But even so, how could he give thanks for that? He gave thanks, I believe, because of love. He knew he loved mankind. He loved you and I so much, he knew there was no other way than that his body would be punished and his body would be broken. But I believe it was because of his love for us that he was able to give thanks even for the pain and the agony which he would endure. The only explanation which I can think of is because of his love for us, that he loved us so much. We see also as we attempt to discern the Lord's body, these are all things which I think we need to understand to properly understand the Lord's body. And I believe this body, as I've already mentioned, means his body, his redemptive work on the cross. We see that it represents remission of sins. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Remission actually means forgiveness. On the cross of Christ, God placed all the sin of all mankind before the cross and after the cross. God placed that all upon the Lord Jesus Christ. We see also that this communion service is to be continued until Christ comes. It's a remembrance. He says, this do in verse 25 in remembrance of me. You know, this word remembrance in the Greek is anamnesia. Amnesia, I think most of us understand, means loss of memory. A-N-A means against. So we are partaking of the cup against loss of memory. We are forgetful people. And he says, you do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me, so that we do not have amnesia or loss of memory concerning what Christ has done for us. Now, as we look a little bit further at this portion, before we come to a close, we want to close shortly here. We mentioned we can come away from the table worse than before than when we went. We saw that in verse 17. We saw that in verse 34. But let's look here at verses 27 and 28. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthy shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh condemnation or damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. This damnation is not eternal hellfire. It's not judgment of that sense. It means condemnation. It means guilt, as it says here, the word guilt is used. And then he says, because they are not discerning the Lord's body, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. This is a clear indication. Paul is saying that there are many of the Corinthians that are physically weak and sick, and some have already died premature deaths because of what their unworthy participation in the Lord's Supper. You know, this to me is an interesting scripture. The fact that physical health and physical well-being is so closely tied together to the proper partaking of the Lord's Supper. It's hard to deny it. It's right there in black and white. The Holy Spirit has inspired this scripture. I was recently just talking to somebody, and he was lamenting about all the sickness which is within the body of Christ. And we know there are a lot of sickness. And I'm not suggesting this morning that all sickness is because of unworthy participation in the body of Christ. Don't misunderstand in the table here. Not suggesting that at all. But we do need to recognize that this scripture clearly links physical health and well-being because failure to discern the body of Christ. And so we need to recognize, I believe, as we look at the redemptive purpose of Christ, that both our sins and our physical well-being were adjudicated on the cross. Both our sins and our physical well-being were adjudicated on the cross. You know, in order for God to do things, he just doesn't do things in a haphazard manner. He does things that need to have a legal basis. And the legal basis for the forgiveness of our sins is on the cross of Calvary. We see it very clearly in Isaiah 53. I'm going to turn back there for a moment. There has to be a legal basis, because Satan in the Garden of Eden legally acquired, and sin and sickness and all this thing came in because man passed this stuff all off to Satan. It was all part of the fall. It was all passed off to Satan. And he legally acquired it. And that's how he could offer Christ in the temptation or in the wilderness. He offered him all the kingdoms of the world and a whole lot of other stuff. Satan had legally acquired all that stuff. And so in order to get it back, there had to be a legal basis. And Christ secured the legal basis on the cross. Isaiah 53, familiar portion of Scripture, says he was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Here in the fifth verse, we have the legal basis for the forgiveness of sins. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Christ, God laid on him the iniquity of us all. And so when Satan, when Christ died on the cross, Christ bought, he purchased the salvation of our souls. But it's interesting now, as we consider the idea of physical well-being, we see that also here in Isaiah 53. It says, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. This word griefs is many other places in the Old Testament translated as sicknesses. And the word sorrows is in many places in the Old Testament translated as pain. You can look at it, some of the kings of Israel had disease and that type of thing. The word sometimes is translated as disease. The same Greek word. You can check this in the Strong's Concordance. It's not anything that you can't check. Surely he hath borne our sicknesses and carried our pains. I believe it's clear. How can we have the anointing service? How can we call for the elders of the church to pray the prayer of faith over the sick if there was no legal basis established for the healing and the health of our bodies? There had to be a legal basis just as much for that as there was for the remission of our sins. You understand? There had to be a legal basis for that, for the prayer of faith to save the sick. We see God established that, and I think we need to understand that. And what was going on here, I believe, in Corinth is they weren't understanding that thing. They were not understanding the power that was available there, and many of them, they were being condemned. It says they were judged of the Lord that they should not be condemned with the world. Many of them were weak and sickly, and many sleep. You know, one of the curses, as we think about that a little bit more, one of the curses of the law was sickness. If you go back to the Old Testament, and it says, if you are obedient, you shall receive this blessing and that blessing and another blessing. But if you are disobedient, you will receive a whole lot of other things which are curses. And some of the curses were sickness. And we come to the New Testament, and the Scripture plainly says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. And that goes on and says there, the blessing of Abraham might come on us. We are redeemed from the curse of the law. And it's very plain that one of the curses of the law was sickness. And so John says in 3 John, brethren, I wish above all things that you may prosper and be in health, even as your soul prospers. And so I trust tonight that, you know, I would like to challenge us to use the meal tonight as an opportunity for health. If you have good health, use it as an opportunity for continued health. There is health issues connected with what we are doing tonight. And if we have sickness or things, let's use it as an opportunity to see what Christ has done for us. Let's let our faith take hold of the Scripture, and let's use it as an opportunity to see what Christ has done for us in that respect. You know, the scripture says God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. And so it's time to close. I want to close with one verse of scripture. I trust the Holy Spirit will teach the message, will be the after teacher of the message. As we surround the tables tonight, I'd like us to think about the scripture as given in 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. This is a scripture which I think of quite often. In verse 3, as we consider the power of Christ and the redemptive purpose of Christ on the cross of Calvary, it says, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. God's divine power has given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Whatever is in your life, what all pertains to your life, what's going on in your life, God's divine power has given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. How do we get it? Through the knowledge of him, through the knowledge of that Lord Jesus Christ, upon whom we are going to focus our thoughts, upon whom we are going to focus our attention, upon whom we are going to focus as far as his redemptive work goes. When we surround the tables tonight, it's through the knowledge of him that we receive the divine power, and has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. You know, brothers and sisters, when I read that verse, that gives me confidence for the future. That gives me confidence, don't matter what might come in this, what we might face as a church or as a body of believers. His divine power has given us all things through the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we trust that the Holy Spirit will allow us and show us how to be completely focused upon the Lord Jesus Christ throughout this day and also the rest of our life.